All right, I'm glad to be back together again. It's good to see so many people in the room today. Sometimes the week after Easter, it's like almost an empty room. I don't know why people come to church on Easter. It's like, oh, I need a week off after Easter. So glad you're here this week. Last week was a wonderful time of celebration. I just enjoyed last Sunday so much. I'm enjoying this Sunday just as much. But man, I don't know if you find this to be true, but Monday morning, it just feels like, you know, Sunday can be totally glorious. You meet with the Lord, you feel His presence, you feel like He comes through and gives you answers and understanding and strength. Then you hit Monday, and all the trials rush in again. Is that what happens with you? There really is power in the gathering of God's people. That's why I look forward to Sunday so much. But we go into tomorrow with the same Holy Spirit that's here today. So I guess I got to hang on to that God is going to give us victory as we keep our eyes fixed on Him, that we don't fix our eyes on the trials and challenges. We just fix our eyes on Christ. He's going to get us through Monday through Friday and bring us into celebrations like this every week. So it's good to be here today. We're in Psalms. We're returning to our study in Psalms. We're going chapter by chapter through the first book of Psalms. Psalms is actually five books. We've talked about this before. The book of Psalms is 150 some odd chapters long, but it's actually a compilation of five different books. And we're going through the first book of Psalms, which covers chapters 1 through 42. Today we're looking at chapter 30, the 30th Psalm today. Psalm chapter 30 is a song dedication. You know, I don't know how you listen to music anymore. Our technology kind of seems to be phasing out things about music that I kind of miss, or I'm going to miss. I'm told that broadcast radio days are numbered. I'm going to miss broadcast radio when it ceases to be. I listened to a lot of broadcast radio growing up. I had a little AM/FM radio next to my bed that was on almost all the time, and I listened to KJRB and Krim AM. You remember those radio stations? KJRB 790. And I had a little transistor radio with a strap on it, and I would carry that thing around with me all summer long while I was mowing lawns and working out in the fields. I'd have my little transistor radio with me. Whenever possible, on Saturday morning, I would try to tune in to Casey Kasem. Remember Casey Kasem's Top 40? Every Saturday morning for 3 hours, regardless of where I was, if I had my radio, I'd turn on and listen to Casey Kasem. And I always looked forward to that time when Casey would say, okay, and that brings us up to our long-distance dedication. We have one here from a man from Madison, Wisconsin, whose name is Chet. And he writes, you know, and he'd ask to play something like The Way We Were, some sappy 70s love song, you know. I love those long-distance dedications. I always wanted to write in a long-distance dedication, but I never could get the nerve, and I never had a girlfriend, so what would be the point? But I miss hearing song dedications on the radio. Well, like I said, Psalm 30... Oh, there's Casey. Casey Kasem. Jay Scoob. He does a voice of Shaggy. Did you know that? Yeah, listen to Scooby-Doo. That's Casey Kasem doing Shaggy. Psalm 30 is a song dedication. The superscription of it says, the heading of the psalm says, a psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. So it's a song dedication. What's wrong with that statement, though? What's wrong with that statement? Can anybody guess? David didn't build the temple. A song of dedication for the temple, a psalm of David. David didn't build the temple. David wanted to build the temple for much of his life. That was a burning passion in his heart, to build a temple for the Lord his God. But God didn't let him do that. God reserved that privilege for David's son, Solomon. So before we dive into the text, let's figure this out a little bit, what might be going on here, that David would write a song of dedication for a temple that wasn't built yet. Normally, when you see the word temple in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that they're translating is haikal. And almost always, that's going to be translated temple. Here in Psalm 30, in the superscription, it's a different word. It's not the word haikal, it's the word ba'ith. Now, the word ba'ith oftentimes is just translated house. It's a more generic word. It can mean temple, but you would call your dwelling place a ha'if. You wouldn't call it a ba'if. You wouldn't call it a ha'chal. It's a more generic term, and that's the word that's used in the superscription here, that this is a song of dedication for the house. Now, there are several theories about what house we're talking about. The first theory is that David wrote this psalm when he brought the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the beautiful gold box with the angels on the cover? When he brought that to Jerusalem and brought along with it, set up the tabernacle, the mobile tent of worship that traveled with the Israelites and was their place of worship for centuries. At early in David's reign as king, he brought that to Jerusalem, and some believe that he must have written this psalm when that was set up. And so he was dedicating the tabernacle, the Ba'ith. The second theory is that David wrote this psalm when he built his own house, when he built his palace, that this was kind of a house dedication, housewarming psalm that David wrote for his own house. The third theory that I found, the third possible explanation, holds that even though the word is ba'ith, that it actually does refer to the temple. And the thought is that David may have written this psalm when he acquired the ground that the temple would be built on. That was a very significant event in David's life, when he got the acreage that is now the Temple Mount, the 30-some-odd acres where the temple was eventually built. David acquired that land, and it was a very significant moment because there were different events, things that happened along with the acquiring of that land that were very significant, very traumatic in the reign of David and in the life of the nation of Israel. So the third explanation is he wrote this psalm of dedication when he acquired that land that the temple was going to be built on. And I don't know for sure which explanation is the right one, but I tend to lean towards this third one. I tend to lean towards it because there are things that are mentioned in Psalm 30 that really resemble what happened when David acquired the land. There are things that he speaks of in this psalm that seem to tie right into what happened when he got that acreage there. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, with the story, you might remember a time told of when David really displeased the Lord by doing something that was really uncharacteristic of the shepherd king. There's a time in David's life when he disobeyed the Lord and he took a census. He counted all of the fighting men in Israel. And we're going to look at that event a little bit this morning because we're going to see why that was so displeasing to the Lord and how the Lord responded to David's behavior and how David then rededicated his heart to the Lord after his disobedience. Okay, that's what the perspective we're going to take as we look at Psalm 30, which is a dedication to the Lord. Now, a dedication, we understand the word, don't we? A dedication is like a voluntary acknowledgement of affection or ownership. You know, a typical song dedication, it's merely acknowledging a sentiment most oftentimes. Well, this dedication, Psalm 30, it's profoundly more significant than your typical love song dedication. It's an acknowledgement that the psalmist owes his very life to the Lord. It's the psalmist's recognition that he is not his own, that the Lord holds his life in his hand. And even though the title of this psalm says that it's a psalm of dedication for the ba'ith, a dedication for the house, there's no mention of a building in this psalm. Psalm 30 doesn't mention anything about a structure. But what it does mention, it speaks of the goodness and the power of the Lord. And it speaks of the writer's response to the Lord. This dedication of the house doesn't say anything about a house. It talks all about somebody's relationship with the living God. And the psalm that David wrote for the dedication of the house, it's really a dedication of his own life to a God who's worthy. That's a truth that we must realize down at the very deepest part of who we are, that our lives belong to Him. Familiar verse, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." How does that statement sit with you? How does that strike you? What is your gut response to that statement? You are not your own. your life is not your life. Many people find that whole idea less than appealing. My life is not my life. I am not my own. Many people want to consider themselves, they see themselves as autonomous, as self-sovereign, self-governing, that I'm the chief of my own destiny. Many people believe that about themselves and they want to keep it that way. Well, as followers of Christ, we have to redefine what our idea of sovereignty is in our own lives. Because our lives are not our own. You might think me a little too concerned with semantics, but there are certain Christian statements that disturb me. Certain things that you hear Christians say, or versions of this statement that you hear them say. This particular statement disturbs me. When someone says something to the effect of, "I invited God into my life," to me, that statement reflects an attitude of, "Hello, God, this is my life. You're welcome to come in into my life, and I'd appreciate it, Lord, if you would improve this, my life. But remember, Lord, this is my life. I'm inviting you into it, into my life." If our lives are dedicated to the Lord, we can lay no claim to it. I have not invited God into my life. I've cried out to him for him to become my life. This might seem like splitting hairs, but that, again, that idea that the Lord is sovereign over me, that the Lord is to tie my hands, if he so chooses, to bind my tongue, the Lord is to tell me where to go, what to do, that idea is less than desirable to a lot of people. But in truth, when you know him, when you walk with him and you know him more and more and deeper, that is a very, very desirable state to be in. To know that my life is in his hands completely. That he charts my course. He guides my steps. And I will do nothing save for his will and his guidance and his direction. That is a good state to be in for the one who walks with the Lord and knows his trustworthiness. Because when you know him, you want to be dedicated to him. When you know him, it's not a grit your teeth kind of, I've got to stay dedicated to this Christian thing. I hate it, it stinks, but I got to stay dedicated. When you know him, when you're walking in deep communion with him, it becomes something you want. It becomes a state that you want to remain in. And today in this psalm, we're going to see how a growing, maturing relationship with the Lord can only result in you and I wholeheartedly wanting to give ourselves to him. Completely, on his terms, for his glory. And I think you'll see that we really wouldn't want it any other way than that. So Psalm 30, it's a short psalm. I'm going to read it in its entirety. So if you're able to, would you please stand while I read Psalm 30? Psalm 30, a psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. Lord, we ask that you would enable us now to mine out the deep and wonderful truths of this passage. Speak to us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. All right, so for the sake of application, we're going to consider the possibility that David wrote this psalm immediately following the census episode that I mentioned earlier. Now, the principles of truth that we're going to look at in this passage would apply to anything, regardless of the specific occasion. But I think linking it to that event is going to give us a kind of a real-world scenario to relate these truths to. In verse 4, David, he says, he entreats the saints of God to sing to him. Specifically, because he says, sing to him because his anger lasts but a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. I don't know if you know people like this, but some people get angry and stay angry. You ever have anybody just get mad at you and they just won't seem to let it go? People that just, they hang on to a grudge like it's fused to their fingers. The Lord's not like that. The Lord does get angry, and when the Lord gets angry, he never sins in his anger like you and I do. He doesn't break things and lose his temper. When the Lord gets angry, it's righteous anger, it's rightful anger, but the duration of his anger is minuscule compared to the duration of his favor. Well, this census episode that we're speaking of, it was one of the very few occasions in King David's life when he incurred God's anger, when he brought God's wrath on his life. All right, I'm going to read the account to you. You can flip back with me to the passage. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21. This is how David angered the Lord. 1 Chronicles. It's just a couple books before Psalms. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. The Lord the king are not all my Lord's subjects. Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. The command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said, this is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine or 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Days of plague in the land when the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. And so David chose 3 days of the Lord's direct wrath as opposed to 3 months of defeat at the hand of his enemies or 3 years of famine. And it says that the Lord struck down some 70,000 men in Israel because of David's sin. And it was after that, it says that David looked up and he saw, actually got a visual of this angel of death over a threshing floor, a place where grain was threshed. And he cried out to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord withdrew his wrath. He ended his wrath at that point. And it was that threshing floor, that place where wheat was threshed, that David then went and purchased. And that became the temple grounds. That became where the temple was built. Now, we're kind of like, what's the big deal about taking a census? I mean, we all fill one out every 10 years, don't we? Is that something we shouldn't be doing? Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with taking a census. But this particular one displeased the Lord because it indicated a change. Oops, it indicated a change in David. You see, David was a man who for most of his life, was totally and implicitly dependent upon God, who depended on the Lord for every victory. But now, David wanted to kind of tally up his earthly assets, kind of assess his earthly strength in human terms, maybe so he could see how he stacked up next to his fellow kings. He wanted to see how much earthly advantage he had over people. And that was very uncharacteristic for David. And that's what angered the Lord. That David, who, I mean, he started his military career by, as a teenager, going up against a 9-foot giant of a warrior and taking him down with one rock. And David's life after that was just an unbroken string of military victories where God obviously fought the battles for him and God got all the glory. But now David is like saying, okay, I want to see just how big this army of mine is. I want to know how much confidence I can take. Hey, I got a 1,000,001 men. I got a pretty good-sized fighting force here. And that attitude displeased the Lord greatly. And I think it would be well for us to take notice of this, because that same nature in David that caused him to commit this sin is also very, very resident in us. We continually want to see how we stack up next to other people, how where we sit in the continuum of human achievement and human worth. And in David's behavior, we can see some attitudes, some conditions that preceded his sin that should have been red flags for him, red flags of caution. One red flag of caution for David was that he forgot his source of blessing and success. Like I said, he had enjoyed a nearly unbroken string of military success during his reign. God had so evidently empowered him throughout his reign that David's fame spread throughout the earth. And because Israel was the only truly theocratic kingdom, they were the only true kingdom that worshiped the one true God, God got a lot of press too. The God of the Hebrews became known far and wide because of Israel's victories. God got the glory for it. But there's something in us that when God blesses us, at some point we tend to want to take hold of that blessing and make it our own and begin to take the credit for us. There's something in us that when God gives us victory that we kind of want to selfishly hang on to it and savor it. We start thinking that maybe those victories kind of, well, yeah, God is good, but you know, I ain't bad myself. You know, I had a hand in this victory too. I've really made something of my life. Look at what I've accomplished. God has said, no flesh shall glory in my presence. You know, the followers of Jesus were susceptible to this. Jesus warned them against this. Do you remember the occasion where Jesus sent 70 of his followers to the towns in and around Judah? He said to them, go two by two and preach the kingdom of God in all these towns and villages. And they came back, they were excited, they were pumped. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus, he rejoiced that they were so encouraged, but he said, that's great, that's wonderful, but nevertheless, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You know, in other words, don't become so passionate about what God does in you and through you. Don't become more passionate about that than you are for God himself. Don't become so passionate about the good things God is doing in your life, because that's what happened to David. You know, it happens to us when we experience God's blessing in some tangible way. I tell you, when it's happening to me, when God is blessing me, I'm just amazed at, you know, as anybody else, that God is pouring his spirit upon me. But that glow of success can feel so wonderful. You know, it can feel so warm. You know, someone ever just affirm you for something God has done in you? Oh, God just blessed me so much. You're such a servant. Yeah. Most humble servant you'll ever. We start to savor that those compliments and those affirmations. It's kind of like a cow regurgitating its cud. You know, we start to loll that vomit around in our mouth and it tastes as sweet as candy. And we want to begin to take the glory for ourselves. And we start to think, okay, how can I keep this good feeling going? How can I get more success? You know, or if God has blessed your finances or your resources, you start to forget that it's Him who did it. And we start trying to pull strings and work schemes so that we can keep that flow of resource blessing coming. We forget that we just happen to be the vessel that God just happened to chose to fill at that particular moment. We are just the rock that God chose to enable to cry out at that particular moment. And we start forgetting the source, the true source of blessing and victory. David undoubtedly liked the distinction of being the most successful king of the world, but he let himself start to think that maybe that has something to do with me. Maybe it has something to do with the size of my army. I better see how big my army actually is. And that displeased the Lord, that shift in his attitude. So that should have been a red flag for David, that he'd had so much success, he should have been watching his heart a little closer. Another red flag was that David became unteachable. In his confidence, he became arrogant. And he refused to listen to Joab's objections. Joab was pretty clear that this wasn't a good idea, David, your majesty. Now, Joab wasn't the most scrupulous of men, admittedly. But throughout most of his life, Joab remained pretty faithful to David. David should have at least listened to him, listened to his concerns when Joab said, this is not a good idea. David wasn't teachable. He had in mind what he was going to do, and he was going to move forward with it. You know, oftentimes you see this in people who have become proficient or competent in some arena of life. They take on an attitude of, well, you really can't teach me anything. I don't already know. Yeah. Truth is, we all need to remain lifelong students. Students of God's ways. Students of God's word. We need to remain teachable all our lives, because there's no quicker path to painful humiliation than choosing to be unteachable like David was in this instance. You know what I love? I love aged saints who've walked with the Lord for decades, who are still teachable, who still want to hear what a bozo like me might have to say, or an opinion. An aged saint who I know is so far beyond me in spiritual maturity, who nevertheless might ask me, so what do you think, Chris? It's like, that just blesses me so much, that someone so wise and so seasoned in their walk with the Lord, yet they're open. I hear that Billy Graham is like that. I've never met the man. But I've heard tell of people who've sat with him and sat in planning meetings and prayer meetings with Brother Graham, and they say that he asks people, so what do you think about this? And what do you think about this? And what do you think about this? You know, that's such a blessing to hear of saints like that, to be around saints like that, to be around saints who are teachable all their days. Well, David wasn't teachable in this instance, and he needed to be taken down a number of notches. He had reason to be confident in the flesh, I guess. He had over 1 million troops in his army, but he had a false sense of security. He said, in fact, isn't that what he said? He says, when I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Interesting snippet I found. Decades ago, a journalist named Clark Beach wrote the following about the American military at the time. He said, a Japanese attack on Hawaii is regarded as the most unlikely thing in the world, with one chance in 1 million of being successful. Besides having more powerful defenses than any other post under the American flag, it is protected by distance. You know when he wrote that? September 6, 1941. 3 months before that one in 1 million came true. You know, we tend to be lulled into a false sense of security. We start feeling like our earthly advantage is pretty sizable. Can create a false sense of security in our lives. Well, David had this false sense of security, and Satan saw this opportunity, took the opportunity, and incited David, tempted David to take a census. David literally became a tool of Satan. King David, the man of whom the scripture said he had a heart after God's own, let himself become temporarily manipulated by Satan. He became Satan's pawn. Now, there is a curious aspect to this incident, because this particular event, the taking of the census and God's punishment, it's recorded twice in Scripture. The First Chronicles passage that we read, it's also recorded in 2 Samuel. Now, the First Chronicles passage says that Satan incited David to take the census. 2 Samuel says that God incited David to take the sentence. So what's with that? Is that an inconsistency, an inaccuracy, contradiction? No, it's simply an assertion that even the schemes of Satan are under God's sovereign control. That Satan incited David, but Satan couldn't have done anything, couldn't have done hooey without God's permission. You know, we see instances of that throughout the Bible. We see it in the book of Job, where Satan has to ask God's permission to afflict Job. And God says, God's purposes were, yes, okay, go ahead, afflict him, because you're going to see what's what. So ultimately, we could say that God's sovereignty incited David to take the census, even though Satan was the active one who did the inciting. One thing about David, you know, he let himself get incited. He let himself be a tool of Satan. He fell into sin, and he was punished. But one thing about David is when he repented, he genuinely repented. When he repented, it was the repentance of wanting to turn from sin and re-embrace righteousness. He cried out to the Lord and he was delivered. The words of Psalm 30 that we read earlier just reflects a genuinely repentant heart. He says, "You lifted me. You spared me from being gloated over. I called to you for help and you healed me." You know, sometimes we find ourselves in that pit that David was in. And you know the pit that I'm talking about? The pit of consequence, where we make bad decisions. We make choices that, if we aren't 100% certain, that we at least suspect are outside of the will of God, but we want to do it anyway, and we end up in this pit of consequence with our face down in the dirt. You know, if you've never been there, then please write a book, because your experience is unique. Most of us have been in that pit of consequence where we've made bad decisions. And the Lord is so very, very ready to hear us when we cry out to Him from that place in repentance, if we're ready to rise up and walk out of it. That's a big if. If we're ready and our hearts are yielded and we're not hanging on to sin. One of the simple truth scriptures that the students are working on this week for the Warrior Challenge is Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You know, sometimes we'll be crying out because of the misery of our sin, but it's not a cry of repentance. It's just a cry of misery. It's like, man, this stinks, Lord. I hate what's going on. I hate where my life is going. But we're still hanging on to some sin. We don't want to let go of it yet. Those aren't cries of repentance. Those are just cries of distress. The Lord responds to the prayers of the unyielded with silence. If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord's not going to respond to my prayers. He's going to respond with silence. I can't say, Lord, would you please bless me? Would you please lift me out of this pit? I'm not going to turn from this sinful behavior, Lord, because I'm just not ready to yet. But would you bless me nonetheless? The Lord says, I don't respond to such prayers because you're cherishing sin in your heart. You see that time and time again. You ever read through the book of Judges in the Old Testament? The whole nation of Israel did that time and time and time again. They sinned. They strayed from the Lord. They worshipped idols. God let them fall into that pit of consequence. He let them be overtaken by their enemies time and time again, and enslaved and tyrannized. And they would cry out to Him in their misery, but it wasn't until they were ready to turn from their idolatry that God actually responded. You know, Israel, they remind me of Yosemite Sam in those Bugs Bunny cartoons, you know, where he gets blown up and anviled, and it takes the whole cartoon before finally he waves the white flag of surrender and says, I give up. You know, the nation of Israel was like that in the Old Testament. They would sin and sin and sin again. It took forever for them to repent. Sometimes you and I are the same way. We persist in behaviors or attitudes. We cry out to the Lord in our misery of consequence, but it's not until we're ready to let go of that deceptive sin that the Lord is then willing to say, okay, I'm going to lift you out of the pit now. When you're ready to let go of the folly, let go of the justifications. No more excuses, no more justifications, no more blaming other people for my sin. It's my sin, I own it, and I turn from it, Lord. By faith, lift me out of this pit. You bring Him that kind of yieldedness, and I guarantee you will experience His intervention in powerful, powerful ways. David said, "You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth." Am I wailing into dancing? What are babies really good at? They're really good at crying, aren't they? The slightest discomfort elicits cries from babies. I mean, that's a characteristic of infancy. It's just, that's how babies are. That's a characteristic of spiritual infancy as well. Spiritual babies cry a lot. I remember as a young Christian, you know, any little thing would go wrong and I would just whine and complain about it. I was like a spiritual two-week-old, you know, a spiritual newborn. Wah, this is so hard, Lord. And as we get older, our cries might be more articulate. They cease to be wah-wah, and they're, we might use words, you know. I'm just struggling so hard, Lord. Every day is such misery for me. The Lord wants to change that tendency in us. I am convinced. Because He wants to grow us out of it. He wants to turn us from a wailer into a worshiper. Someone who is able to face discomfort and challenge and yet rejoice. He wants to grow us out of it and change us from wailers into worshipers. And the difference between a wailer and a worshiper is a maturing relationship with the Father. An immature relationship with the Father and someone is a wailer. They're going to voice displeasure and gloom and despair very easily. But as you grow in mature relationship with the Father, you find yourself less prone to wail and much more prone to worship and rejoice. It doesn't seem fitting for an older person to cry at every little discomfort, does it? I remember in second grade, there was one kid in our class who, he was bigger than all the other kids. I mean, he was probably 6 inches taller and a good 30 pounds heavier than anybody, but he would cry at the drop of a hat, and he would just get teased mercilessly because any little thing that would happen would make him cry. Because that's our human tendency, is to kind of view that as immature, and we need to grow out of that. But as we grow in relationship with God, we will find that we're whining less and rejoicing more, hopefully, because we know Him. We trust Him more. You know, my own kids cry far less now than they used to. I can't remember the last time I saw Zachary weep. But as a baby, he cried a lot. Anytime he was hungry, as a baby, he would cry. But as he got to know the reliability of his parents, as he got to understand that we'd always feed him if he was hungry, we're going to take care of him. If he's cold, we'd cover him up. You know, as he got to realize that his parents were there for him in those capacities, he didn't cry as much. You know, so it is with us. As we experience God more and more, as we walk with Him and experience His faithfulness, we're able to rejoice, even in the face of discomfort and challenge. Verse 5, David says, "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." What a beautiful verse. King James Version says, "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning." Some seasons of life are just dark. Amen? Some periods you go through just feel like there's one long, drawn-out night. In the Gospel of John, you know, after the Last Supper, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. Judas had left to go betray the Lord. And as they're departing from the upper room, John says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. I think that's delineating more than just the time of day. I think that as they exited, as Judas went to betray the Master, I think all of the disciples just sensed this foreboding, this darkness descended on them, even descended on the Lord Jesus. He became exceedingly troubled and sorrowful. It was night. Sometimes we have those night seasons in our lives. Sometimes they're our own fault, sometimes not. This particular night season, if David wrote this psalm at the end of his sin of census taking and after buying the land for the temple, then this night season in David's life was a result of his own sin. But that's not always the case. Sometimes things come upon us that aren't, we didn't bring them on us, but yet we're in the midst of the night season nonetheless. Author and Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel wrote the classic book Night about his experience as a teenager in Auschwitz and Buchenwald concentration camps. And upon arriving at the concentration camp as a teenager, he remembers that night. He says, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed, seven times sealed. I did not deny God's existence, but I doubted his absolute justice." You know, we could sometimes find ourselves in that spot during the night seasons when we're in a particularly painful period where everything seems dark. You know, we can find ourselves questioning this God that I thought I knew, this God that I've always said is a good God. I don't feel like he's so good anymore. I remember once an elderly sister who was wrestling with a very dangerous disease. She said, "You know, I used to consider God my daddy, but now I just don't feel like climbing up in his lap anymore because he's letting me go through this." You know, sometimes we're right there in that dark season. We may not doubt God's existence, but we start to wonder, is God really good? It can cause us to question those kinds of things. Well, again, I love the King James rendering of that verse about night seasons, that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Beloved saints, we must endure through the weeping, through the night season, so that we can emerge into the morning. The worst way for weeping to end is in despair and resignation. For you and I to be going through such a dark time where we say, "I'm just going to give up. I'm not even going to try anymore. It's just going to be perpetually dark." That's the worst way for weeping to end. Weeping has to endure so that the morning can come. There will be times of weeping, but the Lord's assurance is that in such times like that, by His Spirit, we can endure. You know, Paul reminds the Corinthians, he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair." I hate being perplexed. When I'm perplexed, I'm so tempted to despair. When I'm perplexed, when I have no clue, when I'm in confusion about what God is doing and why He's doing it, and I don't like what He's doing, I just want to say, "I give up. I'm going to quit this walk of faith." Paul says, no. You can be perplexed, but you don't have to despair. You can endure the night season. In your weeping, endure. Endure the night. If you're in a night season right now, I don't know what the Lord's timetable is going to be, if it's going to be short or long, but He knows. He knows, and it's in His hand. Don't do as so many have done and just give up before the night's over. Some have never endured a night season in their life. They've never passed through it and clung to faith and saying, "I'm going to trust God through this trial. I'm going to trust Him. As long as it takes, He's promised to sustain me." Some have never endured for the night. They've given up so many times that it's become a pattern. But again, if you will grow in relationship with Him and hang on, by faith, hang on and experience His presence, you will be able to endure. You know, a couple of things that you and I need to do during night seasons. You're going through a dark period of your life. Some things that we need to do. We need to, number one, we need to seek the encouragement of God's people. When you're going through a deeply troubling time in your life, is it harder to come to church? I bet it is. For most of us, when we're going through a difficult season, we don't want to be around people. Well, that's exactly what we need, is to be around God's people. We need to be in fellowship, because God has determined that the fellowship of the saints be a source of strength, of building up. You know, if I have a broken finger, the answer to healing it is not to cut it off. It's never going to heal that way. It's got to stay attached to the body to heal. If you're wounded, if you're going through a night season, seek fellowship and the encouragement of God's people. And also fill your mind with God's thoughts. Again, opening the Word can be tough when you're suffering, when you're discouraged. But that's exactly what we need when we're in a night season. We need to fill our minds with God's thoughts. We need to silence the self-talk, the talk of doubt, the faithless words that we allow to lodge in our minds and come forth from our lips. We need to silence those and fill our hearts with God's thoughts. You know, get a concordance and look up the word good and read every scripture verse you can find that talks about the goodness of God. Fill your mind with God's thoughts. Another thing we need to do, if you're in a night season, avoid opiates. By opiates, I mean false sources of comfort, godless painkillers, chemicals, or even, you know, mindless escapism. Those can be opiates that we use to try and deaden our lives, try and numb ourselves to the misery we're going through. Because it's always only temporary. When you use a godless painkiller, a false sense of comfort, the pain always comes back more intense afterwards. Scripture says, don't be drunk with wine, rather be filled with the Spirit. Don't turn to false comfort. Drink deep of the comfort that only He can give. And again, as we grow in relationship with Him, we will be able to endure. That's what the dedicated life is. Okay, again, it's not the kind of grit your teeth, gotta stay dedicated kind of life that we picture. It's a dedication of confidence. I am dedicated to the Lord because I'm confident in Him. I've experienced enough of Him to know that He will show Himself faithful on my behalf. My confidence is rooted not in my own ability to walk, but my confidence is rooted in my relationship with Him, my experience with Him. And in verses 8 through 10, David shows us why this is all possible. Again, Psalm 30, verse 8, he says, "To you, O Lord, I called, to the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction? Am I going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness?" Interesting. It sounds like David's trying to reason with the Lord, isn't he? God, if this is the end for me, who's gonna praise you? Who's going to give you credit for my deliverance? Lord, you're not going to receive praise if I stay in the pit. This is a good and effective way to appeal to the Lord, brothers and sisters. God wants us to appeal to Him on behalf of the praise that He is to receive. Not because, it wasn't like David was trying to change God's mind. God's mind cannot be changed. But he was appealing to God on the basis of praise, and that reflects a powerful understanding on David's part. The understanding that ultimately his suffering was not about him. Ultimately his deliverance was not about the relief of his suffering. David realized that his deliverance was about God getting glory, ultimately. That David being delivered, David being rescued, David being healed was not about him. It's about God and God getting praise. I think, well, that's kind of egocentric, isn't it? Didn't God save David because He loved David? Well, yeah, but God's love for His own glory preceded His love for David. God's love for you and me is preceded by His love for His own glory. And furthermore, God's love for us is rooted in His love for His glory. God loves us not because we're lovable, but because of who He is. And that's good news for us. Because if God loves us so much that He's not going to make life be about us, He's not going to let our faith be man-centered, He's going to force us to recognize that it's God-centered. John Piper puts it well. He says, "God's love for us is not mainly His making much of us, but His giving us the ability to enjoy making much of Him forever." In other words, God's love for us keeps God at the center. If God's love made us central and focused on our value, it would distract us from what is most precious, namely Himself. God's love labors and suffers to break our bondage to the idol of self and focus our affection on the treasure of Him. I love that truth. It is so powerful that as I make it not about me, but about Him. See, God accomplishes great things in our lives not to make much of us, but to make much of His glory. And because of that, we can be confident of His love for us because it's rooted in Him. Do you remember the occasion in the Gospel of John when Jesus was informed that a close friend of his was ill? when he received word that Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, was seriously sick, and Jesus says, this sickness is unto death. And we're not going to go and see him just yet. We're going to wait till after the fact. All right? Interesting. If Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, wouldn't he want to spare them that suffering? Spare them that whole trauma? No, sparing them grief was not his intention. In fact, listen to what, you got to hear the wording of this. John 11. We're almost done. John 11, verse 1, it says, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When Jesus heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus, or Martha and her sister Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Okay? Again, Jesus let Lazarus die. He didn't spare them that grief because that wasn't his intention. Another thing, Jesus was motivated by the desire to see God the Father glorified. That's what he said. This is for God's glory. And the decision to let Lazarus die and the motivation to glorify and magnify God by raising him from death was an expression of love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he stayed. He loved them, so he let Lazarus die. So that he could then go and see Lazarus raised and that God would be glorified in their life. He let them experience pain because he loved them. We tend to equate pain with the absence of love, don't we? We tend to value pain-free lives so far above anything else, even above God's glory. Because for most people, God loving us means he's going to put human interest, our own well-being, our own comfort at the center of all things. And so Jesus' behavior in this passage doesn't make sense. But his actions were a demonstration of the highest love for Mary, for Martha, and for Lazarus. Okay, when we're in the pit and we cry out to God, let's cry out like David did. Let's cry out for the sake of praise for his name. Let's not presume to tell Jesus how he should love us. Or let's not presume to tell Jesus what love is. Let's learn from him what true love is and what true well-being is. For Jesus, true love is doing whatever it takes for us to recognize and savor and be satisfied in God's glory. True love keeps God central because we were made for him. He wasn't made for us. We were made for him. And we can never live truly dedicated lives to the Lord willingly, wholeheartedly, without this understanding that we were made for him. We are not our own, and that's a good thing. Don't allow success or blessings to give you a sense of false security. Always seek to maintain a yielded, teachable heart. Seek to grow in mature relationship with God the Father. Grow past spiritual infancy that is stingy with praise and pours forth more complaints. You know, that's a discipline we all need to grow in. That we're going to praise God regardless. If you're in a night season right now, if you're in a season of darkness, seek out God's people. Fill your heart with God's thoughts. Stay away from opiates and cry out to the Lord on the basis of his praiseworthiness instead of your own misery. Will you yield your heart to him today? Will you renounce the ways that you have been resisting him? Only you know what those ways are. You know, there's things about you that none of the rest of us can see, but there are things about your relationship with the Lord that only you and he know. If there's resistance in your life, will you yield to him today? And stop trying to shut out the convicting voice of his Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Lord, as we yield and surrender to you, Lord, may we experience deeper and deeper relationship with you. Lord, may we come to know you as the God who lifts us out of the pit of despair, sets us on a high place. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.